Good morning. This the message this morning is based on Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8, and particularly the verses that were just read to us by Rick. This morning, we're going to consider the great biblical doctrines of anthropology, harmatiology, soteriology, and eschatology. Hold on to your hats. This could get very exciting. In the first chapter of the book of Genesis, we read that God created man and woman in his own image and likeness. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, there's been a lot of research on that, and I think some of it has perhaps got a little bit astray. But as you research it, it appears that being created in the image of God has at least four aspects to it. Adam and Eve were created in a way that they were infused with the glory of God. They had the moral capacity to reflect God's character. They had the ability to be God's vice regents ruling over the earth, and they had God-like bodies. Adam and Eve were God's representatives down here on earth, and they enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God. As being created in his image, they had fellowship with God. But then in Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of Adam and Eve. God's representatives failed to obey the one command that God had given them. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. If you do so, you will die. Well, they ate of the fruit, they sinned, and the consequences were immediate. For Eve, you remember, the consequence was she would have pain in childbirth. And second, there would be a rivalry between her and her husband in marriage, exacerbated by her husband's sin and selfishness, I'm sure. Adam's, the consequence of Adam's sin was that work would become difficult, hard, and that he would die from dust to dust. They died spiritually, and this was evidenced symbolically by them being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, where they were barred from access to the tree of life, which would have given them eternal life. They died spiritually, which means they died physically, and they also suffered eternal death. The image of God in them was not completely lost, but it was defaced. It was flawed. Flawed. It was flawed. How you Americans say it? It was flawed and defaced, but it wasn't erased. They had lost the God-like glory that they had. But they still had the moral capacity to make the decisions, even though they most often made them incorrectly. They were still able to rule over the world as God's vice regents, but sin and selfishness made that much more difficult. And of course, their bodies got sick and broke down. But the fact that we're created in the image of God, even though it's a defaced and flawed image, is really important. It impacts how we view abortion, how we view suicide, how we view the death penalty, how we interact with the handicapped. But I don't have time to go into all that. That's another sermon. But it also explains why atheists and pagans and people who are militantly opposed to Christianity can sometimes be kind, generous, courageous, patient, self-control, because even though it's flawed, the image of God is still in them. But I want to talk today about two significant theological consequences of Adam's sin. And these come from the passage that we read this morning. First of all humanity, every descendant of Adam, is born a sinner. And secondly, we are born sinful. Let me look at the first one. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 that we read this morning basically said, Adam's one sin was, he was our representative. And when he incurred that one sin, the consequences of that sin were passed down to all of his descendants. We are legally born sinners. And because we're born sinners, and God is holy, righteous, and just, we end up being condemned, judged, and we suffer eternal death. All because of Adam's sin. Theologically, we say Adam's sin was imputed to the whole human race. We don't have to do anything to be sinners. Just be born as a descendant of Abraham. I mean, of Adam, a descendant of Adam. He was our representative. He sinned, and his sin was imputed to us. So how do we escape from this predicament? We're in Adam. We're sinners. We deserve condemnation and judgment and eternal death. How do we escape? Well, as Romans 5 pointed out, through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. Christ was the new representative. He was the perfect man. He was created perfectly in the original image of God. And he came as the perfect representative. And you all remember what happened. For those of us who believe, our sin is imputed to Christ. He takes our sin upon himself. And on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin, which was death. And when we believe, his righteousness is imputed to us. Because of what Christ did on the cross, we can be transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. He is our representative. You know, this representative business has always seemed to me to be a little bit unfair. You know, Adam sinned, not me, but Adam's sin is imputed to me. I don't like that. On the other hand, I like the fact that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. I like that half the chain. So I was trying to figure out how to illustrate this. So I've come up with this funny little illustration here. Because my forebears chose to immigrate to South Africa several generations ago, I was born a South African. And I was born with a South African passport. Now, in the 60s and the 70s, those are the apartheid years, having a South African passport was not a very cool thing. Most countries wouldn't let you in. And I remember in the summer of 1968, I was in Belgium with a group called Operation Mobilization, and I wanted to go to India for a couple of years on a missions trip. And I was all psyched up and ready to go. And I volunteered along with another guy and some other guys. But I found out that to get to India, you have to drive through Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, and Pakistan, none of which would let South Africans in. I couldn't go. But this other guy next to me was an American. He had an American passport. Because his forebears, several generations ago, decided to immigrate to America. So he got to go to India as a missionary for a couple of years, and I had to come back to America and finish college. That seemed to me to be unfair. But then, in 1969, I married Tina, my new representative. And because I married Tina, I could become an American citizen. I got a green card. After 5 years, I became a citizen. I got a passport and all the privileges of being an American. I can now travel through, I'm not sure I want to do it, but Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan. I have a new representative. I didn't think it was fair when I couldn't go to India because my forebears had made this decision to go to Africa. But I sure liked my second representative. for more than one reason, of course. But that neighboring debt. And that's what happened to us. That's what Romans chapter 5 is trying to explain to us. If we don't do anything, we stay in Adam. If we just stay as we are, we're sinners, deserving condemnation, judgment, and death. But Christ's death on the cross assumed our sin, paid the penalty for it, so that through faith in Christ, we can be transferred into the realm of Christ and from the realm of Adam. This is probably the most important decision of our lives. I made that decision when I was a teenager in South Africa, when I made that decision to trust Christ as my Savior. October the 15th, 1961 is when I trusted Christ and was transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. And this is the first step in having the image of God restored in our lives. But secondly, we're not only born sinners in the fact that Adam's sin is imputed to us, but we're born sinful. We have this propensity in us to be rebellious, independent, sinful people. The Bible calls this sin living within us that expresses itself in the flesh, which is sometimes translated in the NIV, the sin nature. We all have the sin nature. King David in Psalm 51, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered, prayed in that psalm, "Lord, I hate what I did, but I did it. In sin did my mother conceive me. I just have this propensity towards evil, but I'm thankful that there's forgiveness." In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul makes a great statement with which we can all identify. "The good that I want to do, I just can't do. But the sin that I hate, I keep on doing." Have you ever felt like that? And this expresses itself, of course, in the seven deadly sins. Pride, envy, anger, sloth, avarice, which is a fancy word for greed, gluttony, we don't want to talk about that one, and lust expresses itself in that way. We're all born with this propensity because of Adam's sin. This is part of original sin. We're not only born sinners in a legal sense, but we are sinful. We have this propensity towards evil. Parents know this. That's why we discipline our children. I've got the most fabulous grandkids known to man, but they don't share toys real well. Neither did mine. I was just thinking of Dave today. You know, when Tina and I got married, we had 6 theories on how to raise children. 3 theories on boys and 3 on girls. After having 3 boys, we have no theories on raising boys, but I still have the 3 theories on raising girls. So I think I'll talk to Dave about that. I'm an expert on that. Our founders knew this. That's why they set up a system of checks and balances, because we expect politicians to behave badly. We know it instinctively. We have within us this propensity towards selfishness, stubbornness, rebelliousness, independence. When I used to practice law in the state of Texas, in Texas, they don't have a public defender. So when indigents are arrested, they're assigned to the various lawyers. And as part of being a part of the Texas bar, you got 2 or 3 of these every year. Well, one time I was assigned a man who was indicted with burglary of a habitation. That's burglary of a house, which was a first-degree felony in Texas at the time. And this was also his 3rd arrest, so I think he had a 3-strikes problem. And he told me up and down he didn't burglarize the house, they had the wrong person, this was not the right thing. Anyway, we get into trial, and I'm sitting in the defense table over there, and the guy whose house is burglarized gets up on the stand, and he says, and in questions from the district attorney, what was stolen from your house? He said, oh, there were 50 gold coins that I had, and there were 100 silver coins that I had, and there's all this jewelry that I had there. And, you know, my client's sitting next to me there, and he's mumbling under his breath, but I'm not quite sure what's happening. Defendants, they mumble a lot when they're about to go to jail for a long time. So, at any rate, we then have a break, and he goes to the bathroom with the bailiff. And I'm sitting at the table kind of waiting for the next session. And then the bailiff comes back and calls me over with a smile on his face. He said, you won't believe what happened in the bathroom. I said, what? He said, your client said, that guy was lying. There were only 15 gold coins and only 25 silver coins. He's just lying to get the insurance money. I kept the jury out for 3 days. I was really concerned, but eventually they found him guilty. We all lie. The good guy whose house got stolen, the bad guy. Lying is part of this propensity towards evil. Politicians, oh my goodness. You know, also back, all my illustrations are Texas ones, so that none of you will ever know anybody. I have great California illustrations, but can't do that. Back many years ago, about 1983-ish or something like that, a friend of mine in our church, and I was doing most of the Bible teaching at the church at that time, we just started this church, one of my friends decided to run for Congress. He was a lawyer. He was a good friend of ours, came to church. I played tennis and racquetball with him. We even went to Alaska together to build a church. He decided to run for Congress. So he comes to me and says, I want to run for Congress. And in those days, the rules in Texas were that you could only give $2,000 for the race for Congress. So he came to me and says, you can give me $2,000, Tina can give me $2,000, and your law practice can give me $2,000. So, okay, so yeah, it's my friend. So we come up with the three checks. We give it to him. And then he runs for Congress. And then he gets in a runoff. That's the worst thing that can ever happen. So then he comes back to me and says, good news, we're in a runoff. You can give me another $6,000. $2,000 from you, $2,000 from Tina, and $2,000 from your law practice. So I said, what are you going to do with the money? He says, well, we're going to buy a computer. And this is 1983. We're going to buy a computer because we figured out we can find out where everyone is. We can send them stuff, and we can win this election. Okay, so we come up with the money, and he does a runoff, and he loses. Then, and this is a true story, then he opens up a law practice across the road from me, hires one of my associates without telling me, and uses a computer I paid for. We all have a propensity to use that. Those are kind of funny. This next one's pretty sad, but this is where we live. There was early in my Texas practice, after I left the big firm and started my own practice, I was taking divorces. And the pastor of the Austin Bible Church had an affair with the counselor there, and wanted to divorce his wife. So his wife came to me to look after her and to represent her. And she said, I don't have any money. Can you represent me? And I said, I tell you what, yes, I'll represent you, but I'm going to get you the house, and when you sell the house, you can pay me. And she said that was fine. So we had this divorce case, and we can't settle the thing. We go into court. Yeah, this is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. How much more godly can you be than that? And here he is having an affair, divorcing his wife, and we're in court arguing about dishes and forks and spoons. And finally the judge says, stop. I'm tired of this. You're wasting the court's time and the taxpayers' money. You two and your lawyers go into the jury room and don't come out until you have reached a conclusion and a settlement. That was probably the most embarrassing day of my life. Here we had two people who were believers and had served God. I was there as part of it. Absolutely embarrassing, the name of Christ in front of a judge and the people that were waiting there. But you know what? This thing, this propensity towards sin, particularly in the area of immorality and pornography, is very, very powerful. I had a friend of mine tell me once who'd got involved in an affair. He said, you know, Brian, and this was a Christian guy. He said, you know, Brian, when I was in the middle of this affair, I didn't care if I lost my wife, my family, my job, my friends, my house. It was so powerful. And we can identify with that. Pornography is the same. Gambling is the same. Lying is the same. All these things we talk about. We all have this tremendous propensity towards evil. Even though we're created in the image of God, we also have this propensity towards evil. The image of God, it within us, battling against the sin nature. How do we win this battle? How are we going to win this battle? Well, I have good news. Romans chapter 8 tells us that when we trust Christ and we transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ, we're also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live in our minds, and He gives us a new life. He gives us a new birth. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, that it is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the sin nature. We can't do it on our own, but we can do it through the power of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they may be strengthened by the Spirit in their inner man, so that Christ would be at home in their hearts. And this is not my sermon, but this is for free. How can you put to death the deeds of the sin nature through the Spirit? I've got three very quick steps for you. Step number one, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. And as you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit takes it and begins to transform your life so that you become more conformed to the image of Christ. The Bible supernaturally, through the power of the Spirit, transforms us to become more like the image of Christ. My 14-year-old granddaughter is in Taiwan at the moment. My daughter-in-law was born in Taiwan. And she is what I describe as a half-tiger mom. You've heard of these Chinese tiger moms? Yeah, she's a half-tiger mom. So she sent my 14-year-old granddaughter to Taiwan for 6 weeks to learn Chinese. So the night before she leaves, we get together for Grandpa to give her a pep talk. This is in Virginia. So I tell Lexi, Lexi, three things on your trip. Number one, read your Bible every day. Number two, enjoy the adventure. Number three, learn some Chinese along the way. Now, her mother might have reversed those last two there. But so she was gone for a week or two, and I started to text her a little bit. And about my second or third text, I said, Lexi, are you following the three things I told you? She texted me back, yes, Grandpa, I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm reading the life of David. But do you have some suggestions as to good passages for me to read? So I texted her back and said, Lexi, read the Gospel of Matthew. It's a fast-moving account of the life of Jesus. Read half a chapter twice every day. And she texted me back and said, yes, Grandpa, that's what I'm going to do. And that's what she's been doing. And that's not a bad idea. August is the hardest month to be spiritual. The Bible studies have stopped. The support groups have stopped. You stay up a little bit later. You drink an extra glass of wine that you don't normally do. Things are looser. If you travel, I've got a great idea for you for the month of August. August happens to have 30 days. The Gospel of Mark happens to have 15 chapters. If you read half a chapter twice every day, you'll survive the month of August. And then the Bible studies will start, the support groups and everything. That's how you put to death. The second thing is you've got to yield to the Spirit. Holy Spirit, help me. I want to walk by the Spirit. I want to be led by the Spirit. Number three, surround yourself with fellow believers who are also indwelt by the Spirit. And that's how the image of God is slowly restored within us. So let me summarize. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forever transferred out of the realm of Adam, which is sin, judgment, condemnation, and death, into the realm of Christ, which is grace, justification, forgiveness, and eternal life. And when the resurrection comes, we'll be perfectly created in God's image. But in this life, we battle as we slowly try to develop the image of God in us to become conformed to the image of Christ, and that's called sanctification. And there's one final step. The final stage, Romans 8 tells us, is when Christ returns with the new creation, the new Jerusalem, we will have resurrection bodies and we'll be perfectly in the image of God. Again, on that great resurrection day, we will be infused with the glory of God. We'll be glorified. Remember what Romans 8 said? Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. There's no slippage. We will be infused with the glory of God. Right now, we just try desperately to reflect a little bit of his glory. But in eternity, we'll be infused again with his glory. We'll make perfect moral decisions. We won't have the ability to sin as Adam did. God's character will be so in us that we may make perfect moral decisions. And we'll rule and reign with Christ for eternity as perfect vice regents. And lastly, we'll have perfect resurrection bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. We will be fully restored to the image of God. And most importantly, we'll have fellowship with God, unbroken fellowship with God. This is the assurance every believer has who's made that decision to trust Christ. Where are you in the story? Are you still in Adam, or have you made that decision to trust Jesus Christ, to believe that your sins were imputed to Christ and that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins? And as a result, you're forgiven and his righteousness is imputed to you. And now, under your new representative, you have eternal life. And the image of God slowly is restored within you, one day to be completely restored. Wow, this is a record. I have never finished before 1 hour. Now we go into communion this morning. And communion piggybacks very much on this. You know, I think the early church celebrated communion probably every Sunday because it was so central to them, Christ's death on the cross. Because everything stems from what our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, did on the cross. They never wanted to lose sight of the foundational act of grace that Christ did on the cross that we've just talked about this morning. That as we celebrate communion, we remember that Adam's sin was imputed to me. That puts me in a bad situation. But because of what Christ did on the cross, my sins were imputed to him. He paid the penalty for it on the cross, and his righteousness is imputed to me. When that happened, we put our faith in Christ, we're transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. The Holy Spirit begins to develop the image of Christ in us, and one day we'll have perfect resurrection bodies. But this is all because of that one act of grace that Christ did on the cross. That's the basis for everything in our Christian faith, and that's how we celebrate communion. Christ's death on the cross reversed the consequences of Adam's sin. As we partake of the bread, the Lord Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, when he took the bread, he said, "This stands for my body, my life, which is given for you." And when we take the bread, we want to remember that he was my substitute. I'm the one who had sin imputed to me, but instead it's imputed to him, and he paid the penalty for me. The bread reminds us that his life was given instead of my life. He was my representative. He's the substitute, and I remember that. When you take the wine, Jesus said, "This stands for my blood, which is shed for you." In the New Testament, blood always means violent death. Jesus wanted us to remember his violent death on the cross. The violence was not so much physical, although that was tremendous. Those of us who saw the Passion of the Christ can remember that. But the real violence was God's wrath being poured out upon Christ. So as you take the bread and the wine, the two things God wanted us to constantly remember are, first of all, his life instead of mine. And secondly, his violent death, bearing God's wrath instead of my violent death. That's what we remember. And I have two last thoughts for you here as you come forward to take the bread and the wine, which we do together. I want you to remember two things. Number one, gratitude. I think that's what we do when we come to that. Lord, I'm that person who's lying. I'm that person who's taking advantage of other people. I'm the person who has all these sinful issues, but you died and paid the penalty for them. And you put your spirit within me to give me the ability to win over that. I'm so thankful for what Christ did on the cross. Unworthy, but so thankful. And the second thing I want you to remember is commitment. You know, that great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You remember that? The last verse goes like this. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And I remember back just before I came over to America when I was about 18 or 19, I went to a service with my dad. We were both pretty new Christians. And we went to hear a man by the name of Alan Redpath preach at Central Baptist Church in Durban. And he preached on the cross. And at the end, he had us sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But he said, "When you sing the last verse, I want you to change the words. Instead of saying, 'Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all,' he says, I want those of you who want to commit your life to become more like Jesus Christ and follow him, I want you to stand as you sing the last stanza, but change the words. 'Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, my all.'" And I still remember that. My dad and I both stood at that time together as new Christians saying, we want to live our lives for Jesus Christ because the cross had so impressed us. So as you partake today, remember, unworthy but so thankful for our substitute who died for us. But secondly, as you think about it, love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, my all. Okay, guys, I'm going to pray. Come on up and leave some music, and then you can come forward. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. And as we remember his substitutionary violent death for us, we're so thankful, and we want to give to you our souls, our life, our all, to your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So please come forward as the guys pray and take the bread dipped in the wine back to your chair and think about gratitude and commitment.